We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the chapter read, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the chapter 11, which we have already read from, and we may read from verse 28 just now. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come, and so on. And may the Lord again bless this short reading of his word to us and to our understanding. I suppose everyone here, if they have been for any length of time attending upon the preaching of the word and attending upon meetings for prayer, they will be familiar with the statement that is often used in prayer, claiming God's blessing, where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. I happen, of course, to be one of those who do not believe that in the context in which the Savior said it, is what it means. It is to do with the courts and the discipline in the church, the agreement amongst those two or three agreeing in the exercise of discipline. Nevertheless, the truth can be applied because the Lord will be where two or three of his people are assembled in prayer and so on. But very often I fear there is the idea prevalent in the minds of many that just so long as we assemble together as the professing church, all is well. The Lord will recognize us. The Lord will honor us, the Lord will bless us, and we have the right to claim his presence. It is very, very clear from the chapter that we read that that was not the mind of the great apostle Paul. He was clearly convinced in his mind as an apostle that there are occasions when the church, and we're not talking about that which merely claims to be the church, we are talking about the church, the people of God, where they may assemble together not for their good, but to their actual condemnation. They're coming together, and the purpose of it and the activity during it is actually divinely condemned. That is something that should really make us think. People can come to the assembly for the worship of God lightheartedly, thinking, isn't it wonderful to be together? without realizing that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. And God is truth. Now, I know I've been emphasizing a great deal here regarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and I know only too well from experience that people, even those whom you would expect more from, will say after a couple of sermons, "Oh, well, we've heard enough on that now. We can hope the minister's leaving off the subject. I hope he's finished." And they may imagine, well, the minister, he's either a bit fanatical or he's too extreme. In the days of the Reformation, I wonder what they thought of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and these reformers, what they thought of Latimer and Ridley. They no doubt thought they're rather extreme. But the only reason they were considered to be so was because the church had drifted so far from the truth that they appeared extreme when they were endeavoring to bring the church back to her moorings and back to the truth. And I believe in this generation, even in the Reformed Church, to a large extent, we are far drifted from our anchorage, and we are far drifted from the plain teaching of God's Word. And I believe in regard to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there has developed an apathy and an indifference, and there is an appalling ignorance among many as to what it is about. And I see, I've witnessed changing attitudes. And I address the rising generation in the congregation, the future church. Where will you stand in regard to the heritage that in providence will be handed to you? I fear sometimes when I hear, I can understand sometimes why it's said, but young people say, "Well, there's no need for this, there's no need for that, I can't see why you need to do this, or why you need to do that, or why we have to be keeping these rules and those regulations and so on." Those are the ideas of a generation who weren't as clever as us. Those are the practices and the customs of people who didn't know their Bibles as well as us. I would suggest that if you think that way, you are thinking very, very foolishly and very erroneously. If you want to depart from the practices of the godly of a past generation, you better first of all ask, why did they do it? And why should I change it? Why were they so serious about these things that I don't see any need to be just so serious about? I believe we need a return to a true seriousness regarding the keeping of the Lord's death as he has appointed it. Now, you see what Paul says here. I've mentioned it before, but I want to emphasize it again. It was because of the abuse of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that the church in Corinth was condemned. Now do we understand that? It was because of the abuse of the sacred sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the abuse of that ordinance instituted by Christ himself, because they did not keep it as they ought, they met together to their condemnation. Now I know Christians, and they think it doesn't matter what church you go to, basically, if they keep the Lord's death in remembrance, if they have the sacraments in their midst of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they must be biblical. And they think, well, there are little differences here and there, but they're of no significance. If the Lord does not approve of the manner in which that sacrament is administered, the church is condemned for it, because God in heaven says regarding the one who's at the head of the table, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. And when God the Father sees his son's memorial, being abused, being corrupted, that church is condemned. And I hear people in this ecumenical age in which we live almost giving approval to some of the teachings of Rome. That system is condemned from high heaven. The Mass is condemned by God. And we need to know why we keep the Lord's Supper in the manner in which we do. Paul said to these Corinthians in verse 17, now after he's praised them, he then says, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. You'd be better you didn't meet. And then he says again in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, Paul's not speaking to apostates. He says, my brethren, I recognize you as my brethren. You go back to the introduction to the epistle to the Corinthians, and you'll see clearly there that Paul is recognizing the Corinthians as believers. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, he writes, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, would you imagine reading those words? Paul doesn't believe that the Corinthians are converted. He doesn't believe they're real believers. He doesn't think they're the church at all. He just accepts they make the claim. They are the church of God, but they're in a bad way. They are his brethren, spiritually, and that's why he has a concern for them. What does he say here in verse 33? Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. What is the apostle endeavoring to do? Set things in order. That's what he's endeavoring to do. He's endeavoring to set things in order in Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper. Because there is an order, and there ought to be an order, and it is a divine order. Now then, let us consider what I believe, and this I believe I'm aware of and become more concerned about it. There are aspects of the, what we might say, the celebration of the Lord's Supper that we are all generally familiar with. Terminology, expressions, certain understanding of certain things. But there are areas that are sadly, sadly neglected. We need to focus upon them. Now, we finished last Lord's Day focusing on the prophecy of Isaiah. We're in chapter 44, under the great and glorious days of the gospel. Men would surname themselves after God. They would inscribe with their hands that they were the Lord's. We were singing there of paying our vows unto the Lord. And we were singing quite solemn truths. We were singing there, Psalm 116, "Thy servant, Lord, am I." Now why is the psalmist saying that? "Isle of salvation, take the cup, and God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all." Where are these vows paid? They're paid before the church. They're paid before the Lord's people. This is a profession made in the presence of the people of God. It is made in the presence of God, that's for sure. And what is the psalmist saying? What's he vowing? "Thy servant, Lord, am I." I vow it. I bind myself. I bind myself to God. I bind myself to Christ. "Thy servant, Lord, am I." Thy servant, sure. Thy servant, most definitely. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, do we understand that that's part of the exercise? You see, the word sacrament itself, it comes from a practice, a custom amongst the Roman legions. In the Latin, they had their sacrament. And when a soldier was received into a legion or whatever, he made a vow. It was his sacrament. He vowed to his general that he would be absolutely loyal and faithful to him. He would never deny him, nor forsake him, nor disobey him. And likewise, the general then entered into a covenant vow with his soldiers that he would be a faithful general, that he would lead them aright, that he would never abandon them and leave them, and so on. And that's what a sacrament is about. It is a covenant bond between Christ and his people, and between them and himself. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is peculiarly so. The child of God comes. Every time they come to the Lord's table, they come afresh to Christ. to bind themselves once again faithfully to him, saying to him, "Thy servant, Lord am I, thy servant sure." And that is part of the exercise. It is an obligation that is laid upon every child of God, and that is why Paul stresses here the importance of a man examining himself. Now, I've heard people talk about self-examination taking place on the Friday of a communion. This is where, you see, custom can become dangerous. Whenever we fall in with a custom and we don't know why or we don't know the reason for it, self-examination in the context of which the apostle speaks of it is required before going to the table, at the table, and coming from the table. That is required. Before going, at the table, and coming from the table. What does the apostle say? Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat. As he's eating, he's examining himself. And drink of that cup. It is an exercise of self-examination. Examining our relationship to Christ. Examining our faithfulness to Christ. If someone has been to the Lord's table on a past occasion, they examine themselves. "I paid my vows to the Lord 6 months ago. Have I been faithful? Have I been true? Have I kept my vows? I've been in different situations. I've been faced with all kinds of circumstances and providence, many of which I wasn't expecting and certainly wasn't prepared for. But now that I'm here at the table again, can I say with confidence, I am thine? Can I subscribe with my hand that I truly am the Lord's?" You see, we mentioned the signs and the seals last Lord's Day. And when we think of the ordinance as a sign, as a seal, well, we dealt with the signs, the sensible signs. What about the seals? Because we're told, or we learn from the catechism, that it is in the sacraments that Christ and the blessings of the new covenant are sealed to the believer. They're not sealed to anyone else. An unbeliever is not going to profit from attendance at the Lord's table. That must be understood. They are sealed to believers, to those whose faith is in Christ. How does Christ seal his covenant and the blessings of the covenant to his people? A seal is intended to authenticate a promise or a document of legal importance and so on. Now Christ has made promises to his people. He has promised to give them eternal life. He has promised never to leave them, never to forsake them. He has promised to glorify them, to keep them. Keep them and preserve them and sustain them in spiritual life and bring them eventually to glory. How can they be sure that that is true? It is in the seal. When they partake of the sensible signs, the symbols, the bread and the wine, what is that bread and wine saying? It speaks of the humanity of the divine Redeemer. This is my body. I who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, I took to myself for your sake, I took to myself a true body and a reasonable soul. This is my body that was broken for you. The body that God gave me, the body that God prepared for me, this is my body. And therefore, the believer at the Lord's table believes in the humiliation, the humanity, and the humiliation, the willing humiliation of the eternal Son of God. Then also, when they look in the symbols, they hear the voice of God saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they hear the voice of the eternal Son saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And greater love hath no man than this. Greater love hath no man than this. When you come to the Lord's table, you have there exhibited a unique love that is incomparable. There's nothing can ever compare with it. What the world thinks is love is nothing of the kind, generally speaking today. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Here's the evidence of my love. Here is the seal of my promises. My broken body, my poured out blood. I have sealed my covenant promises with my very life's blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. I have sealed my promises. I have sealed my covenant promises to you. Here are the very seals. The blood was shed to make an atonement for your sin. I died the just for the unjust to bring you to God. And when the child of God is at the table and they hear the minister repeat those words, this is my body which is broken for you. If the child of God is rightly exercised, they will be thinking, there never was another single sinner in this world but me. He did this all for me. It becomes extremely personal. You see, we call the sacrament by different names, the Lord's Supper, the feast, and so on, but we call it the communion. And you see, there is a communion among the people of God. But in that sacrament and in that communion, it becomes very, very personal. And there's a personal correspondence. and a personal communion between Christ and his people. And he wants every one of them to know, if you were the only sinner ever, I did this all for you. I did this all for you. I went through all this for you. I suffered all this for you. I died the just for the unjust, and you were the unjust. I bore the wrath of God. I was ground between the divine justice of divine wrath and the millstones of your sin. And I was ground there for you. And I believe that it's because of the deterioration, as we shall come to it shortly, in attitudes to what we're about, that the communion Sabbath is not what it once was. How little movement there is in the hearts and in the affections of the Lord's people because of their apathy and indifference, satisfied perhaps with an outward form. You think of it. We have what we refer to as preparatory services. And if the minister were to announce there's not going to be any preparatory services, we shall just celebrate the Lord's death on the Lord's day like they do in many other places, some of you would be up in arms. And rightly so. How serious do we take these preparatory services? What is it all about? We've defined it so well. We've got the Thursday. Well, that's the day for confession of sin and humiliation and confession of sin. And then, of course, the Friday. Well, that's the day for self-examination. We've got it so well defined. We've one day for self-examination. And then the Saturday, well, that's the day for preparation. Every day should be the day for preparation. But what kind of preparation? And I want to draw attention to it because Paul drew attention to it. How many times have you read this chapter and read the following chapter and paid little attention to the real issue that Paul is dealing with? Yes, it's the abuse of the Lord's Supper, but in the abuse of the Lord's Supper, there is an abuse of one another. Because of a lack of brotherly love and brotherly fellowship one with another. Now, let's look at what Paul says in verse 29. This is one of the reasons why they come together for condemnation, to condemnation. Verse 29. Well, we may read from verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. He that eateth and drinketh, yes, he partakes of the bread and the wine, but he does it unworthily. Now there's a difference between being unworthy and doing something unworthily. Nobody's worthy. No one comes to the Lord's table worthy. But those who even recognize their unworthiness may eat and drink unworthily. in the context of this epistle, how is this? Unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that some in the past, I don't approve of them not coming to the Lord's table, they would be saying, oh, but I'm not worthy. And I would be afraid of eating and drinking judgment to myself, and I take seriously the warnings not to come to the Lord's table because I'm not worthy eating and drinking, or wouldn't be eating and drinking worthily, and so on. And their thoughts are focused and centered solely on themselves, concentrating only on what they imagine to be their spiritual state or their condition. And some have gone to eternity claiming, and others claiming for them, that they were the Lord's people and they never partook of the Lord's Supper. That is scripturally wrong and is to be condemned. But look at what Paul says. What's the reason? How do we come to eat and drink unworthily? Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, you've heard ministers refer to this. You're aware that it's stated here. But if you take into consideration the context, do you understand what Paul's actually talking about here? Because the general idea is that in the sensible signs, the bread and the wine, we don't believe in a sacrifice, the priest of Rome performing this magical act, and suddenly the bread is no longer bread, but it is the whole body of Jesus Christ. This is a sacrifice that the priest is offering. That's why they don't have the Lord's table, they have an altar. Because they're still sacrificing. You need an altar to sacrifice. And the priest goes up to the altar and he changes the bread into the body of Christ and offers it. It's a sacrifice. That's why they need an altar in the mass house. But here, Paul says, the body, if we do not discern the Lord's body, we eat and drink unworthily. There's more to it, a great deal more to it, than discerning by faith that bread symbolizes the body of Christ, and that wine symbolizes his blood. That has to be discerned, no doubt about it. Is that what Paul's talking about? No. Something very serious in Corinth. What does he say? That they're coming together, and one is hungry and another is drunken because there are factions among them. And he says, when you're coming together, whatever you are doing, it certainly is not what Christ taught the disciples to do. I have received of the Lord what you're to do, and you're not doing it in Corinth. I received of the Lord how this sacrament is to be administered. You are not doing it that way. You have taken over the sacrament and you have molded it into something to suit yourselves. And it is obvious that there are divisions among you. There are parties among you. You are not in communion. You are not in fellowship. You are not displaying the fact that you're one body. Now Paul says, I can't praise you that you come together in this fashion. And then what does he say? Verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Do you think there's any connection between chapter 12 and chapter 11? Look at what Paul now says. He's continuing. He doesn't say, well, this chapter 11, that's the end of my epistle. When I write in chapter 12, I'm starting something new. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant, and so on. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and so on. And Paul is now concentrating on the oneness of the church, the oneness of the body. And what does he say? You look at verse 12, for example. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. Verse 20, but now are they many members, but one body. And then, what does he say in verse 27? Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. What has Paul said is a problem here in Corinth? He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Wasn't just that they didn't understand the symbolic significance of the bread and the wine. One was hungry, another was drunken. They were meeting in their little cliques. They were factional. They were divided. They were not discerning the oneness of the Lord's body. They were not appreciating the unity between the members of the one body. They were not recognizing the equality of the members of that one body being the mystical body of Christ. That is the real reason for preparatory services. To ensure that those who go to the table discern the body of Christ, that they discern the oneness of that body. Now, I have been in the ministry for a few years and I've witnessed a few scenes. And there is nothing so disappointing as seeing people rise. I know this is perhaps not such a large congregation, and maybe it wouldn't be evident here. But in a larger congregation, when the minister calls on the communicants, to come forward to the table to take their places while psalms are being sung. And some will not go to a particular table because someone else is going to that table. Or as they're coming down the aisle, they see that they're obviously going to end up sitting beside a certain brother or a certain sister. And so they slow back to ensure they won't have to sit beside him or sit beside her. Because they do not discern the Lord's body, the church, the oneness. And this, you see, has very wide implications. The love of the brethren. Let a man examine himself. Because this is a table of communion. That's why the preparatory services are necessary. To ensure that the Lord's professing people are truly, honestly in communion with one another. That they are truly in a united frame and mind and spirit. That they are of one heart and of one mind and of one spirit. That's what the preparatory services are all about. To produce, to ensure that that unity and that communion really exists. That those coming to the Lord's table do discern the oneness of the Lord's body. Now I remember once an elder after a particular communion in Inverness. And he was sorely grieved. He'd been at the Lord's table for years. An exercised man. And he was disturbed at the table because there was a young woman from another congregation who was at the table. And he was there receiving the tokens and handing out the bread and the wine and so on. And as it is customary, all those at the table are sober and somber and solemn, and they ought to be. And this young woman was sitting looking all around with a great smile on her face, and it disturbed him. Now you might say, well, that was foolishness on his part. Was it? If his mind was in his Savior, solemnized by what was represented, could it be anything other than disturbed when someone was at the table, totally unaware of what was going on in reality? And when speaking of these things, everyone at the table ought to be aware of the others there with them. And ought never to do anything or act in any way, even dress in any way, that is going to disturb the minds of the Lord's people at that table. Now, dear young people, don't get the idea into your head. You see, the old generation, they were a bit too strict. You don't need to dress up the way they did to go to the Lord's table. You don't need to be so concerned about how you look, how you appear at the Lord's table. Our society dictates that there is a decorum and there is an order. There is even an etiquette regarding every important event and providence in our lives. No occasion, no occasion in your life And I stress it. I emphasize it. Surely if you're a child of God, you must see it, you must believe it, you must appreciate it. There is no occasion in your life more important, requiring more sobriety, more seriousness, than the remembrance of the death of the Son of God. When he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. God crushing his own Son for our sins. Let me just turn you to the prophecy of Zechariah. And this is why I believe that Christians ought to have nothing to do with some churches and congregations where the evidence is clear, this is not how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated. In Zechariah chapter 12, here's God's promise now. This is what God's going to do. And either God does it or he doesn't do it. What does he say? Verse 10 of Zechariah 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Tell me something. When the signs and the symbols are produced, when we become involved in partaking of the bread and the wine, and we're looking with our eyes, we're handling with our hands, those sensible signs, and we hear Christ say, "This is my body, which was broken for you. This cup is the blood of the New Testament." What are we looking at? What are we supposed to be seeing? Do we know anything of the work of God? Are we so drifted away from the truth that God has just left us to ourselves? I will pour upon you. These are the great blessings of the gospel. I will pour upon you the spirit of grace and of supplications. And surely there's nowhere more than the Lord's table where that grace is needed and where that grace will be in evidence. And what will be the evidence of that grace and of that spirit of supplications? They shall look upon me. They shall look upon me in the symbols. They shall look upon me in the signs. Broken. They shall look upon me suffering. They shall look upon me and the evidence of my agony. And they shall mourn. Why? because they did it. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only. Where's the mourning? Young people, do not get this into your head. That the old people in the past, the old godly, when the men came out with their black ties and their dark colored suits, and when the godly old woman dressed soberly and solemnly for that occasion, do not belittle them and think you know better, for you don't. They shall mourn. And they shall mourn deeply. Why? Because they will know, I did this, my sin did this. Used to be at the old communions in the past, men and women wept. They rose from the table weeping because they had met with Christ. He'd revealed himself to them. And they mourned. They mourned because it was their sin that crucified him. It was their sin that broke that body. It was their sin that required his blood to be poured out. We live in a day. You go to a so-called funeral today. What do you hear? Minister Stat, we're not here, they say, to mourn the death of our departed friend. We are here to celebrate his life or her life. What's the church saying? We don't go to remember the Lord's death with a mourning, grieving spirit. We are going to celebrate his life as though he really didn't need to die. He died because of our sin. He suffered. Because of our sin, your sin, my friend. How is it? Our hearts must be hard. And I address myself as I address you. We can look upon him, even in the symbols. And look at ourselves. This is what I did. And it doesn't move me. It doesn't break my heart that my sin did this to God's own Son. You see, my friends, we've drifted. We have drifted far. And we need a reformation, and we need to return to the solemnity and the seriousness that is affected in the souls of men and women by the power of his own word. And if you can look on Christ, pierced, they look in him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they shall be in bitterness for him. They will look in the Son of God, in the elements, in the symbols, and they will mourn that it had to be so because of their very sin. When we come to the Lord's table, we make a profession. We make a profession of knowing Christ. We make a profession of being united by faith to him. We make a profession of being reconciled to God. We make a profession of understanding to some degree the love of God in Christ. We make a profession that we belong to him. And when we make a profession that we belong to him, we make a profession that we've forsaken the world, that we are separated from the world. Now, the time is gone. I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there. But that profession is a solemn profession. when one makes it, it is a solemn moment and a solemn occasion. And we need to look into it further, but may God recover to us the solemnity that ought to be about such a sacred ordinance. May bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we bow in thy presence, having need to confess our sins and the sins of the professing church, the very sin of our own hardness of heart, the sin of our own blindness. How little we seem to discern the body of Christ. How little concern we seem to have for the members of that body. O gracious one, do thou revive thy work in the midst of the years, and raise up a seed to serve thee, raise up from the rising generation men and women who will adhere to thy word, who will maintain that sacred ordinance as it was instituted by the Savior himself. Bless thy truth to us. Enable us to examine ourselves. Pardon all our sins. For Christ's sake, amen.